All right. Well, you see on the board we have verses 5, 6, and 7, which constitute a sonship checkpoint that we've been at for the last several Bible classes. There's two sentences here in three verses. One sentence is in verse 5 and 6, and there's two major clauses to it. So it's divided at that major clause at the colon after the word Jesus, the end of verse 5. And we've dealt with that, and I think in the last couple of classes we had, we've pretty much been able to pass that particular check off and in the checkpoint. And tonight we're ready to move on to verse 6 and start looking at it in more detail. But like I said, we are at that checkpoint. That is, the Father's going to now take his son and his daughter, and he's going to measure their intelligence. Now, I've thought this through, and I think there's something we need to add to that. Because of the nature of how this sonship education and our edification progresses on, and the fact that we've got to be able to take the information that our Father gives us and put it to wise use, and the nature of everything that we've gone through since we started equity back in verse 1 of chapter 14, it has been of a slightly different nature than the instruction we've gotten before. It's the lengthiest of everything. It's 30 verses long, but it also calls on you and I to really draw upon the information that has been well established within us through wisdom, justice, and judgment, and be able to draw upon all of that or have this built upon all of that so that the mixture of those things will be utilized by us with that godly love and charity to be able to deal properly with the weaker brother situation and with these estate differences that we have within the local assembly. And because this now is turning to that emphasis, I think what I want to do is kind of update this just a little bit, especially since we're going to be dealing in verse 6, we start dealing with the very first word is the word that, which is a purpose clause. And the way in which these two verses are structured is that this is the main thrust of what is being gone after. So the son now, as you stand at this checkpoint, your father's not only going to measure your intelligence, but we're going to kind of update that in a moment. Like I said, the first thing that we went through was verse 5. And the verse 5 comes along, and for the very first time, our father gives himself a title. And he's going to do this three times as you exit the book of Romans, but this is the first of them. Now, the God of patience and consolation. And we did a lot of work to be able to understand those shades of meaning difference between consolation and comfort. But that is a title of our Father that actually extols some attributes of godliness that he possesses. They are all contextually sensitive. We're not talking about being patient with your popcorn in a microwave, or as I say, patient at stoplights, but we're talking about patience in the context of godly edifying, patience in the context of the edification process taking place in others, and consolation in that same context of edification. And so as we've gone through that, we've realized that that's not only something our Father expects us to be able to point at him and say that you're right, Father, that's exactly what you are. You are the God of patience and you are the God of consolation. But his expectation is that you also can look at yourself now and as it is to be like father, like son, like father, like daughter, and the measure of conformity to the image of Christ that this doctrine has produced within us, we should be able to say that of ourselves. We also are sons or daughters of like-minded. That's why he says in verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. The like-mindedness is going right toward those two things. It's not being like-minded that you all like the same color or the same music or the same, I don't know, whatever, sports team or whatever. It's like-mindedness. The structure of the sentence is that you're to be like God's attributes of patience and consolation, and your mind should match that one toward another according to Christ Jesus, which is one of the most important things that he says there, that it's according to Christ Jesus and what he is doing today in this dispensation of grace. And you can preach and teach and be like-minded toward according to Christ Jesus in other ways other than what he's doing today. But we're interested in what he's doing now in this dispensation of grace. So once we've checked that off, we're going to come down to the next couple of things. And the first one that we get confronted with in verse 6 is that ye may with one mind, and then we're going to get one mouth. But like I said, a wise son functions, your function as a son or daughter wisely is going to be in accordance with not just the issue of your intelligence. If that's all it was, in fact, that's what some and an awful lot of even grace folks, that's as far as it goes. And usually the intelligence is their understanding and appreciation of right division and the mystery. But a wise son is going to actually be measured by his father, not just in accordance with his intelligence. And so I'm going to take that off. Well, I will in a moment. There's one mouth. That's what we've got coming up. The one mind and the one mouth. And we're going to be able to check those off in a moment. But I'm going to take this issue off, and I'm going to put it on there this way. It's a measure of the son's intelligence and his purpose. That is, the son is going to be intelligized by his father, but all of that intelligence is designed to do something. And the father here is actually doing that as per the very first word of verse 6. The very first word of verse 6 is the word that. And again, look at it in connection with verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, colon. Make sure you get that down, but that's not the end of it. In fact, the end of it is verse 6, that. That's a purpose clause. It's that little Greek word hina, and it's a purpose clause correctly translated that. And this second and last clause of the sentence is what is setting forth the purpose of the first clause, or the purpose of verse 5. The whole purpose of verse 5, of being a son of like-minded patience and consolation, is this. This is what the aim is. This is what the goal is. This is what the objective is, of having acquired that like-minded attribute of your father of godliness that's set forth in his title, patience and consolation. And a wise son is always going to be now measured not only by the measure of his intelligence, where his mind and his father's are becoming more and more exact, but that intelligence is always designed to be put to use now in that training for your heavenly vocation. And so it's the measure of the son's intelligence and his purpose. And so we almost have it. We almost have the intelligence aspect up there in verse 5, and then there's a twofold aspect of the purpose of taking it and deploying that, and actually putting it to use as you labor with your father, and as you've already come to appreciate that back up in verses 1 through 4. So we have this. This measurement of our both our intelligence and our purpose. We're going to take that information and we're going to use it. And so the aim, goal, and objective of having acquired the same like-minded attributes of godliness as the Father, as set forth in his title, patience and consolation. So let's just think about that for a moment. That ye may, and you've got the verse right up here. Here's where verse 6 starts, right there. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That little word that is going to give you the purpose for patience and consolation. The attribute of godly patience. And it in this context, as I said, we're not talking about just patience any old way. In this context, the issue of the godly attribute, or that attribute of godly patience that we now have acquired, and we can honestly say not only is that true of you, Father, but based on the effectual working of what you set forth in verse 1 of chapter 14 through chapter 15 and verse 4, that's now true of me. And that's what the examination, that's what the checkpoint is going to examine. Is that there? Is it really there? Is it genuine? Is it honest? Or is it just simply academic? And just to summarize these two attributes, the attribute of godly patience in this context is that just like our Father is, we will be long suffering with the weaker brother. We're going to suffer long with him. We will be persistently patient and refusing to give up on him as he undergoes the edification process. Because we know, as we've been through it, and it's taken so much time in us, we know exactly what he's going to go through. We know the difficulty and the time that it's going to take for all of the adjustments that have to occur in his heart as the renewing of his mind takes place. And we, just like our Father, are going to do that and suffer along with that. And be persistently refusing to give up on him with calmness, with peace, and without distress or complaint. That's the kind of patience that is being put on display here. And then the attribute of godly consolation. Again, it's contextually sensitive in this context, dealing with the edification process. That just like our Father is, so we will be. We will, listen, with godly consolation, I thought what I would do tonight is say, okay, you tell me what that is, but we're not going to chase me around all night. This is just a little summary of what we've been over in many Bible classes. What we're going to do, when that says God of patience and consolation, it doesn't say the God of patience and comfort. God is the God of comfort. Remember, we looked at that over in 2 Corinthians. He is the God of comfort. Well, if he's the God of comfort and the God of consolation, there's got to be a difference. And there is. Not much. Not much. And I told you, consolation and comfort, both, what is the overriding thing both of those terms have in view? Those are the shades of meaning. What's the overall issue that both have in common? They both have in common relieving a troubled mind. They both seek to relieve a troubled mind. And as anybody knows, as you should know better than anybody, how much trouble can occur in your mind when you're getting your mind renewed, when you're going through these things, and especially the more baggage, the worse it is. It's almost more difficult for a believer than for an unbeliever who's freshly become a believer and wants to grow spiritually and wants to be edified unto godliness. He wants those things than many times for believers who come from all different kinds of religious or church backgrounds or doctrinal backgrounds, and they come to this and there's so many hurdles they have to get over. And we did that. That's how we did it. We didn't come to this as fresh believers. We came to this with enormous baggage. And some of the baggage hasn't even been gotten rid of yet. We'll get rid of it as the curriculum moves along. But we're aware of that. And we're aware of that it can get troublesome in your mind. I can't imagine. I was expecting a rush of the pulpit when we first started in on right division, and I was when it somewhere it had to come out of my mouth. I don't know when it came out of my mouth, but somewhere it had to come out of my mouth. That what we're really interested in today, what really does apply to, for us, and about us today, are the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And when I said that to a group like I was pastoring, what should have immediately occurred to your mind was that 1 John is not in Paul's epistles. And for our church and our group, I fully expected to have a meeting with the board or something, or be pinned against the wall saying, what do you think you're trying to pull here? But that didn't happen. That's why I said you did something that most churches never would do. You were patient with me. You gave me time and you gave it a hearing. But what I'm after in is that remember that. Remember how many adjustments, and they still are having to be made. And much of the systematic theology baggage that caused snags and problems had to be dealt with and had to be faced and had to be overcome. And I'm not going to go into all the examples of that, but there were many of them even in before we ever got to sanctification. I don't know if you're aware of this, but our understanding of justification, and I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about the gospel of Christ given to the Apostle Paul. We never had to adjust one word of that, not one thing. That gospel was the gospel I was giving. I just didn't realize it was Paul's gospel. But I was giving that clear gospel message from the time, that's how I got saved. But I don't know if you realize this or not, but going through Romans 1 through 5 actually straightened out a lot of corrupted doctrine in connection with how we were always taught about justification. I'm not going to go into all the details on it, but it did. And I knew as I would approach these doctrines, well, this wasn't what we learned under systematic ICE teaching. But we're just going to take it a word at a time, and we did, and the word did the work. And I didn't stand up here and announce to you, well, this is counter to everything we've learned. I just taught. Anyway, we know that weaker brother is going to be in that position. So when it comes to the issue of consolation, we understand that there's possibility, and not only that, but the kind of immediate attacks or the immediate pressure that's going to be put on him by either family or friends who may think he's lost his mind, joined a cult, whatever. The attribute of godly consolation means we're going to say something. Comfort is can be accomplished by either words or deeds, but you console someone with words. You're going to have to say something. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, an ambassador is not mute. An ambassador knows the greatest skill an ambassador has is the ability to know what to say, when to say it, and exactly when not to say something. And he knows that he speaks for his representative. He doesn't speak for himself. All those things we went over. The attribute of godly consolation means that we will speak to others in order to bring relief to any trouble in their mind as they endure the process of godly edification. And when I say endure, I don't mean that godly edification should be a burdensome, sad, terrible thing to go through. What I mean by enduring it is it should be joyful. It should be absolutely the greatest joy you ever have is being edified by your Father. But there is an endurance to it, just like going through any educational process, there's a process of enduring it. So I don't mean enduring it in a bad sense, but enduring the process of godly edification, we will exhort them. We will be an encouragement to them, to others, with the truth of God's word as they labor with the curriculum for their sonship edification over the long haul of the edification process. And it is a long haul. We're going to be involved in this basically until the day we die. And we're going to be always involved in this to one degree or another and we're going to be able to be in a position to say something, to be able to relieve the trouble on someone's mind as they progress through godly edification and as they and be that exhorter and that encourager as they labor with the curriculum. And that's what they've got to do. It's not just learning the Bible, it's labor and it's working with it. You work with that. That's why I say things, I ask you the questions that no pastor will ever ask his people. Do you know how this works? It's like a machine almost. You look at a machine, do you know how that works? Well, this is God's word, and you need to know how it works. How does that section work? What is it designed to do? How does it accomplish what it's designed to do? So we know that that weaker brother is going to be working and laboring with the curriculum, and we're going to be encouraging them and exhorting them for their sonship edification over the long haul of the entire process. We will ever direct others to the supply. There's where this is where the supply comes in. The difference between comfort and consolation is that comfort directs your attention to the supply. And a supply is a great sonship word that our apostle uses. My God will supply every need. That supply comes right from the curriculum, from knowing how it works, from the sense of it and the sequence of it, not trying to put somebody into a position that they cannot bear, but being able to, with great skill of listening to what they say, be able to know exactly what that human heart needs to hear. What I conceive of myself, my own self-conceit, but what I know the curriculum is designed to do, and make sure that they confront that. And what I'm saying is that in consolation, you're not just looking at the supply, like in comfort, but consolation, you're looking at enduring the work and the labor with the supply. Now, I had tons of charts on this, so I'm not going to go back over it. This is stuff we should be very familiar with. I'm just summarizing. We will direct others to the supply of the Pauline curriculum, and knowing its sense and sequence, the order in which it's supposed to be learned. And we're going to direct them to that supply for the peaceful, to bring peace to that troubled heart, that troubled mind, and joy, for the peaceful and joyful success of their functional sonship life unto the glory of God, knowing that there are some very real consequences for failing to follow Paul and the very order of his epistles. We know the consequences. This is all a part of our consolation. That you not only intelligently know, it's one thing to say, well, I know that Paul's epistles are in their right order. It's an entirely different thing to be able to say, but I know exactly why they are and how they work. That's why I say it's not just the measure of your intelligence, but purpose as well, that you know how they work. And right now, the only thing you are being tested on or examined on is Romans doctrine from Romans 1:1 through 15:4. So don't be thinking that you have to know all of Ephesians and everything. No, you don't. But there's plenty of information in there for you to be able to deal in equity with the weaker brother situation and not be the cause for the beginning of division in a local assembly, which will destroy the work of God. And that's edification. Destroy the edification work. We know the consequences for failing to follow Paul and the order of his epistles. And so we will be sensitive to the attacks upon their faith, upon their belief, and we will be ever helpers of their joy of godly edification by our communion and fellowship. We're not going to withdraw fellowship, but by communion and fellowship with them, and the only godly remedy for their troubled mind. This is all a part of consolation. What is the only godly remedy for that troubled mind? That you're almost there. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's the remedy. That package of hope doctrines. Hope is the godly remedy for that troubled mind. And by the way, as you go through edification, especially as a believer who has all the baggage from any background you want to mention, Baptist, Pentecostal, systematic theology like mine was, all of these kinds of things, what you had hoped worked, you start realizing at some point that really doesn't work. That's not written to me, for me, or about me. that can start generating all kinds of anxiety and trouble in the mind. That's why we must be supporters of them. I mean, you can think back even under God's program with Israel. What was it, Philip? Back there in Acts 8, was it? Philip comes along and looks at the eunuch. And what's he doing? He's reading out of Isaiah. And Philip comes along and he says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" That's helping, being a helper of his joy. Anyway, well, now here in verse 6, the aim and the goal and objective of having acquired the like-minded attributes of godliness as our Father himself has, of patience and consolation, we can now be confronted and tested. We can be evaluated by our Father as a matter of this sonship checkpoint to see if we not only understand and appreciate it, that it's doing its effectual job by not just sitting there as intelligent information, but it's actually being worked out with the very purpose for which it was ever written. So he says that ye, let's go back to the verses. We'll put the verses back up here. Maybe it's easier to look at. That ye, and there's your second person plural nominative, meaning all of you, in context, and I'm not going to, with the group we have here tonight, every one of you is familiar with the excellency of ye over you. You would confuse it. Ye gives you absolute accuracy, and we're not going to go back over all the nuances of ye and you. But ye is all of you in the context, hence, since it is contextually sensitive, it's all of you who are actively engaged in the edification process. Both the strong ones in the faith, especially, that's who the ye is. But we also have to include the weaker brother as well. He needs to do this as well to some measure. He's got to be able to have a particular mind and mouth on these things as well. But the actual directive of this is toward the stronger ones in the faith. And like I said, I think there's room for the weaker brother and the neighbor, the near body. But therefore, all of those in the local assembly where godly edification is going on, but because of the particular context here, and because verse 6 is not a separate thought, it's not a sentence, it's not a separate thought, it can almost stand as a sentence on its own, but there's something in it that is designed to be attached to the first clause, or attached to verse 5. It's not a separate thought on its own, but a clause that's attached to verse 5. The real emphasis, my understanding is that the real emphasis here is lays directly and squarely upon the shoulders of those who are the strong ones in the faith. Those sons who have effectual working of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, especially from Romans 12:3 through 15:4. That ye may with one mind and one mouth, that ye may is a form of our English word might. And just as we studied not very long ago, just as might was talked about just a few, well, it seems like a few Bible classes ago, may as a form of might, and just like how God often uses the term might, here, the word may is not being used in the sense of maybe you will, maybe you won't do such and such a thing. But rather, the sense is this is a may of intent and purpose. Goes right along with that purpose clause, that ye may. This is a, just like you can have a might of intent and purpose, this is a may of intent and purpose. In other words, this, just like with might, this first thing, the first thing is verse 5, the first thing having been accomplished successfully, so that this other thing, verse 6, may now happen. And that's how the word may is being used here. This first thing that's been accomplished is accomplished so that this other thing may now happen. May means that something that was not possible before is now possible. This is, in music, this is a crescendo. This is a crescendo goes from soft to loud. This is crescendoing to a real crest here, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father. He's been driving at this and hoping for this and equipping you and teaching you and instructing you and giving you every detailed step-by-step instruction as you've gone through wisdom, through justice, through judgment, through equity, for this to begin to take place. Now, as Paul comes to the end of the book of Romans with that Roman assembly and the assemblies in Rome, he can tell them, now for the first time, you have an ability and you have an opportunity to be able to do something that you have never done before. You have the capacity to do something. You can now have one mind and speak with one mouth and do so that it actually glorifies God. And there's not one in a million churches that are doing that. If anything, I don't know what the opposite of glory is, but it's unglory. It's not a word. Most of them are an embarrassment. But this is really driving at something of terrific importance, and every word is important, even that little word may. It means that in light of what's now been accomplished, you have an ability and a power and a capacity to accomplish now this other thing. And this other thing is something that you really haven't had in such a full way as you have now. It's almost like your father says when he gets you to this checkpoint, this is where I've been waiting for you. That you've now got wisdom, justice, and judgment, and you don't have all wisdom, all justice, all judgment, and all equity, but you've got what you need to be fully established as my son, as my daughter. I've been waiting for this. I've been patient with you for this. So that this now can take place. They're now within, not just you and me, son, but within the entire assembly, which I, God could say, I designed that. That was my institution, my divine institution. I designed every little local assembly to be a place that can be a training mechanism, a simulator for what you're going to be doing with me and for me, working together and laboring together with me when we get to the point where I can present you and place you into the creature, and you can begin to put my glory on display into effect in ways you can't even imagine right now. We get words that are indicative of our dispensation of grace. One. Not 12. 12 thrones, 12 tribes, that's Israel. Their number is 12. Ours is 1. It means you've come to this point in the curriculum for your sonship edification where the effectual working of God's word has brought about such a conformity to the image of God's Son that you can now honestly take upon yourself the attributes of godliness that your Father ascribes to Himself. Now the God of patience and consolation, and you can say that's what I am too, I'm a son of patience and consolation, because he says, grant you to be like-minded, have that like-minded patience, that like-minded consolation, one toward another, not just between you and me, son, but one toward another. The more and more we go, by the way, we're not When we went through sonship edification, when we went through godly edification properly, there was a portion of it that was directed specifically at you and your individual edification. And a lot of that was what we went through in Romans 8. The turning point was in Romans 12 when we began to realize that we're part of a body. And folks, we're never going to be coming back to the issue of you individually. We really aren't. From now on, it's all going to be about others because we've got a body and we've got to understand how we function as a body, because that's how you're going to function in the heavenly realm. And that probably hits me harder than anybody in this assembly, because I can conjure up, and I mean that in a bad way, I can conjure in my mind a scenario of being in the heavenly places that is somewhere that can match somehow the Shenandoah Valley and be there by myself and be quite happy, I think, about it. But I wouldn't be happy that way. I'm going to ever be a part of a body, and I'm perfectly happy with that. If I can just get us to realize and see how that all works here, right now. Well, we're going to take those godly attributes that we have been conformed to of patience and consolation, and with those grace-given godly attributes of patience and consolation according to Christ Jesus, which we studied is so important, you now have the ability, you now have the capacity to produce the intended purpose of it all. And the intended purpose of it all is with one mind and one mouth. That's the intended purpose of it all. That's how we're going to start becoming compacted, knit together as a body. Well, then it gets down to the core issue of what this sonship checkpoint's all about. That ye may with one mind and one mouth. One mind, one mouth. Glorify God. I love the fact that when we're pointedly directed toward glorifying God, that it has nothing to do with lighting a stupid candle or wearing some kind of vestment or coming forward in some kind of a meeting or any of the kind of liturgical garbage that goes on today that thinks that that glorifies God. But that God is going to be glorified by what something going on in your mind and something coming out of your mouth. That is an ambassador. You're being taught what an ambassador is without even being told that you are an ambassador. So that later on, when he does tell you that we are ambassadors of Christ, you won't stand there scratching your head wondering, gee, I wonder what that's all about. But you'll be able to say, uh-huh. Learned all of that in Romans 14 and 15. All right. That you may with one mind and one mouth. Let's do one more thing at least tonight. Now, you don't need to answer this. I'm just going to ask questions. You think about it. What's really going on here? What is really, if these two matters are being dealt with here, the one mind, one mouth issue, you have to ask yourself, what's really being checked on? You say, well, my mind and my mouth. That's true. But as I tried to get across tonight, this is a very critical and important moment in your edification as a son. And my understanding is that the Father is looking for, he's searching for something very specific that's of extreme importance and value and esteem to him. as he sees it exist in you, his son or daughter, at this particular checkpoint. It's not directly stated here, and it's not directly mentioned. But as it often is, by what is exactly said, it is implied. When he says that ye may with one mind and one mouth, if you take just that and think about it for a minute, what is he checking on here? With one mind and one mouth, what is he implying? Just by the terminology the Father uses at this checkpoint, you have to ask yourself, I know you're checking on my mind and my mouth, but those two things are actually part of something else. Terminology that tips me off to that is that terminology setting up there in verse 5, like-minded, one mind, one mouth. And these last two matters of the checkpoint, one mind and one mouth, are in general matters that take place in a son's heart. Generally, that's what they are. And since you have the issue of like-minded up there in verse 5, and then the issue of one mind, let's take just that. Like-minded, let's take that one, like-minded, and one mind. Let's take those two things, okay? Like-minded and one mind. I know we're dealing with the inner man here. I know we're dealing with matters of the heart. In fact, heart is too broad of a term. What's really being checked on? What else can you call the mind? That's it. What's really going on here is, at this sonship checkpoint, when he comes, after you've checked off that first box up there, he comes along in verse 6 now, with the real intended purpose of all of that, is that with one mind and one mouth, and what you've actually got is, you have a spirit check. And that's a small case S spirit. He's checking your small case S, your human spirit. This is your spirit check. Now, just to back up some of the things that I've been talking about, and the reason why you have the like-mindedness and with one mind, okay, that's, you can say that's the spirit, and that's what's in the heart, but the mouth is not exactly in. But just wait, remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was on this earth during his earthly ministry, he said very clearly, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The mouth is a necessary attachment. It's going to necessarily follow what is abundantly in the heart, of which the mind is the most fundamental part of the heart. Your mind, your human spirit. It's what this education we knew was going to be mostly about. The renewing of our mind as we follow and walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit that we've been doing for years and years and years now. And because of the curriculum's work, the conformity to the image of God's own Son has taken place, to where we not only can say with our Father, we also are sons of patience and consolation, but that patience and consolation has worked to produce a capacity that we never had before And that is that we can, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God. Now, we haven't worked out and talked about all the details of that yet. In fact, a lot of the even greater details of it are going to come out a little later on. This is just getting it fundamentally there. But this is the check. This is what's going on. I'm having my spirit checked. When my Father starts drawing my attention to the purpose of having those godly attributes of patience and consolation in the context of edification, and then he says, in order that ye may, you now have the ability, the capacity to have one mind and one mouth, glorify my Father. That's exciting. You have a spirit check. This is your spirit check. It's designed to be an honest evaluation of the measurement of a son's spirit, a daughter's spirit. Because as we continue on, that's going to matter enormously. If that's there, that provides for thousands of hours of training. That provides for the Father to be able to do something that he couldn't do without it. Trust you. We oftentimes think about trusting him. He has to trust you to say the right thing. Can you imagine any more pressure? I can't. Now again, don't think that this is the fullness of it. It's not. That's going to come later on. But there should be enough now to where we can turn our attention toward the opposition and the resisting of all of this that Paul will get to when he brings in Satan there. And as we exit the book of Romans, boy, the strange woman is going to show up in big all of her regalia. But in order for the Father to safely trust you in his most treasured work, with his most valuable possessions, and I don't know if I've ever used the expression before, but I should have, his most delicate possessions. They're not only his most valuable, but they're his most delicate, weaker brothers. You're going to have the spirit of your Father. It's designed to be an honest evaluation and measure that spirit in order to see that it matches up, as far as Romans doctrine it does, match up perfectly with the spirit of the Father at this point in the education. And it's a right thing, it's a proper, it's a fitting thing to do at this point is to measure the Son's spirit. Now we have received, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he'll tell the Corinthians right off the bat almost, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter he says, I've heard there's divisions among you. You're all divided up, which means the work of God in that local assembly has been destroyed. And if you don't think that's important, then you have no idea what this curriculum is all about. And when Paul begins to straighten them out on that, before he even gets to the meat of his epistle, he tells them in chapter 2, what we've read so many times, now we have received not. That means that Romans doctrine means you have received not the spirit of this world. That was your hallmark back on the day that you presented your body as a living sacrifice. That you would never, ever again be conformed to this world, and that would be a mark of me from now on. Ye have not received the spirit of this world, but the small case S spirit, not large case. Go look at it. Flip over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Put your eye on it so you can see it. If you let this verse ever get into the hands of a Greek scholar, he will destroy it. Or a Bible corrector, they will destroy this verse. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. And so often they will capitalize spirit there. It's a small case S. That is your human spirit. That's the spirit check that you should have got checked out here to see that you have received the small case S spirit. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the spirit that the Holy it's talking about the spirit that the Holy Spirit renewed. Your spirit, which the Holy Spirit renewed. He doesn't rip your spirit out and give you His. He renews yours. Again, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, the small case S spirit. Not the Holy Spirit, but God's own small case S spirit. That is His mind, which is of God, that we might know. We have an understanding and appreciation, know the things that are freely given us to us of God. And then he goes on there, but I'm out of time. But what I'm after is that as one of the hallmarks of our adoption as adult sons and daughters, we have had the tutors and the governors dismissed. The father has taken control and taken on the role of personally now involved as our teacher and our instructor, and we have been given this tremendous sonship liberty, right? But we know that our liberty can either be wisely used or it can be foolishly abused. And it can, if it is foolishly abused, it can be enormously destructive and devastating. So we are going to have to make proper and appropriate sonship decisions about our liberty with our weaker brother. And in order to do that, that requires you to have a spirit, a particular small case human spirit, a human spirit that now, because of the Holy Spirit's work of leading you through the curriculum and the curriculum doing its job in your inner man, your spirit is now beginning to match your father's, so that you and him have one mind on this matter. And so that your mouth and what you say would be as if he were saying it himself. And we have to have that exact same spirit operating within in us that it operates in our Father for this delicate matter of edification. And our Father has so written and composed the curriculum for sonship edification and education to accomplish that very thing by its effectual working in our inner man. That's why we were given the Spirit. That's why we were given our Father's holy, capital S, Spirit when we got justified unto eternal life, right? Romans 5. We were given the Holy Spirit. He wasn't dwelling in us yet, but He was certainly given to us. That's why when we were first confronted with the issue of our sonship status in Romans 8, 14 and 15, go back to that and look at it as we'll have to end here. That's why when you were first told this in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, when you're first confronted with the position you have as a son, we were told, watch those S's, watch those S's. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the capital S Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for ye have not received the small case S spirit of bondage again to fear. You haven't received that mind of fear that was produced when you were under the law. But you have received the spirit of adoption, capital S, Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When we're first confronted with the issue of our being adopted as sons of God, God uses the very precise and deliberate terminology He does. Note, we would call it, and it's not wrong to do it, but we would call our sonship status, the biblical phrase of that we oftentimes use, but it's actually over in Galatians. We have received the adoption of sons. That's the terminology he uses in Galatians. But he doesn't use that in Romans. He doesn't use that when you're first. Why didn't he say that you have received the adoption of sons? He didn't say it that way. He said you have received the capital S spirit of adoption. God uses very precise and deliberate terminology there. Our first exposure, the first time, and I'm going to have to stop, the first time we were exposed to the issue of being adopted sons of God is stated to us in a way as having received the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. There is a particular ministry of the Spirit that involves the adoption. Therefore, indicating to us by that terminology that the Spirit is going to be of utmost concern. Our small case S Spirit is going to be of utmost concern in this whole thing. And God's own capital S Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is going about imparting to us God's small case S Spirit. The capital S Holy Spirit almost stands up there as that third member of the Godhead who's in charge of godly sanctification and edification, and he's going to take the small case, I have to print, S-P-I-R-I-T, the small case S Spirit, which is of God, and he's going to impart that to our. We never have a large case S of our own, of ourselves, rather. S-P-I-R-I-T. He's going to impart that small case S Spirit to our small case S Spirit. That's why, one of the reasons why, when you're first confronted with the issue of your adopted status, he calls it the Spirit, capital S, Spirit of adoption. And it tells you that the Spirit is what's going to be involved in this thing. It's going to be of utmost concern. God's own capital S Spirit's going to go about imparting to us, to our spirit, God's small case S Spirit, or what you might call the Spirit of adoption. There's a Spirit of adoption. Well, we're out of time. I had some other things I wanted to accomplish here, but I think that's enough. Does that make sense now? That by the one mind, one mouth issue, we've got a check of our human spirit to see if our spirit really is the spirit which is of God. Because as we've talked about before, when it comes to weaker brother situations, when it comes to talking to anybody about the mystery of Christ, any Christian about the mystery of Christ, there's hundreds if not thousands of different scenarios and circumstances that could arise. How are we going to deal with all of those? How do we know what to say and when to say? How do we know what not to say? What they can bear, what they can't bear. Just that exercise of being able to listen to somebody when it comes to justification and talk to somebody about their never-dying soul and talk to somebody about the issue of their need to be saved and justified unto eternal life. When you listen to what comes back to you, carefully listen, you should realize, you should always be almost, you should just about be experts at being able to listen and say, okay, there were seven volitional testing points that we went over in the gospel in the first five chapters of Romans, especially in the first three chapters. There are seven volitional testing points. And no matter what comes out of that person's mouth, you should be able to catch which one, if they're having a problem and they're wanting to reject the gospel of Christ, you should be able to listen to what's coming out of their mouth, be able to know where they're at in those testing points, put them where they are, and take them to that scripture and show them that scripture and let that scripture do its work. If it ever does, they may reject it entirely. And you should also be able to know that there are certain things that you're listening for that if you hear them, you know that you're over in Romans 3, 1 through 8, you're dealing with a self-opposer. And if that's the case, and it probably will rarely be the case, but if it is the case, there's a particular gesture that God expects you to perform to them and say to them. That was one of your first experiences at being able to say something, but basically you were doing it there with not nearly the kind of comprehension and spirit that you have now. I'm just putting that out there as a illustration. And then when it comes to their sanctification, if they're having problems with it, you're going to have to think through where are they in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where they may be having trouble there. Any questions?
The evangelization, the beginning of spreading the word, or it has nothing to do with it?
I'm not sure I understand. Where evangelism is concerned? Oh, sure. You have a twofold commission. Yeah, not only...
this has nothing to do with it, or this is one step of the edification that allows us to spread the word.
Yeah, this is more concerned with godly edifying.
Okay.
Yeah.
Nothing.
You see... When you're told about your ambassadorship over in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes it very clear that ambassadorship, which an ambassadorship carries a commission. That commission has got a major portion of it dedicated to talking and spreading the gospel of Christ, which can redeem and reconcile that lost person unto God. We have the ministry of reconciliation. So giving the clear gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection and faith alone in that is what saves you. But then we later on learn, as we're in level 2 of our sonship edification, Paul comes along and he says that we may make all men see, there's another aspect of our commission as an ambassador, the fellowship of the mystery. That's not a commission to the lost. That's a commission to the saved. And here's where so many people who rightly divide the word of truth never get exactly what Paul's after there. He doesn't say that we may make all men see the fact of the mystery. He says the fellowship of it. That's what's starting to take place here. There's a fellowship aspect of the mystery that isn't coming along trying to teach people time past but now to come. It has nothing to do with the fact of it. It has to do with why there is this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. And there's a fellowship of that mystery that is set forth in Ephesians doctrine that makes it so that we understand and appreciate all the nuances of what God is going to be doing with us in the heavenly realm.
It is growth, and that's why it's a living word. I know that mm-hmm. it has another meaning, but I feel the word, when my spirit is growing, it's alive,
mm-hmm.
I can share more.
Yeah, it is.
Because of the level of edification I'm in.
Yeah, Yeah, and that'll change over time. I mean, you're going to become.
There's
growth, and then there's also along with that growth, there's experience that comes with it.
Exactly.
Where, yeah, you know, and I've crashed and burned as much as anybody. Mm-hmm.
Special cases.
Yeah.
It is your life and your growth.
Yeah, while it's not a case book, it's almost shocking to go and find how many places you'll find God spotlight these things. My mind immediately goes back, and this isn't even in our program, but since, you know, our Lord also functioned as a son, he displayed these attributes in connection with what he was doing in Israel's program. And when you look at just how he dealt with Nicodemus there in John 3, and his patience with him, and yet his firmness with him. Are you not a master of Israel, knoweth not these things? And but you can find that in many, many scenarios. You can see Paul doing that at Mars Hill in Athens. You know, and again, there's, even though it's not a case book, it's neat to see how often God will spotlight that. Yeah.
Do you have a synonym for even, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is even? I don't understand it.
Even is you being used there almost like an equal sign. The word God, he's talking about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even is being used almost.
I thought so, but yeah. It's such a big responsibility.
Yeah.
And that the word is here.
I know.
The time that it appears.
It is.
I said maybe it was a mistake.
It is enormous to be able to say, you know. And again, your father's not expecting you anything beyond what the curriculum's taught you. But it's taught you enough now to be able to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify him and not have these strifes and divisions coming up to destroy the work of God. Because there's so much about the edifying of the body that is taken up in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. I mean, we're never going back to just the individual edification. It's going to be an ever-widening understanding of what we're being edified for as a body. And it's exciting stuff. Like I said, there's those little things that I come across that Keith says that just, oh man, I never thought of that. So, okay, anything else? Yeah, it could be. I mean, it's definitely not, think about that, because that's where it's going. Your individual human spirit, you think about it for a moment. Okay, let me give you an example. Well, first of all, let me just make sure you're clear. The like-minded issue is pointing to patience and consolation. It's not just a broad issue of being like-minded. It's having that like-minded patience and consolation, because that summarizes everything that equity has been doing so far. Now, to the question about individual and body spirit, this is one of the greatest things of all. This is so great, because that's how the spirit of the body, the esprit de corps, gets generated. It's from your individual human spirit being transformed in as now obtaining the spirit which is of God. And you can see that in so many, I mean, you can just go through your day and you can find thousands of illustrations of how even the adversary, how Satan uses that. That's a really powerful thing that Satan knows. He's probably, his expertise in this is far beyond anybody's understanding. Everybody thinks the power of Satan is to spew green peas and spin his head around and, you know, scare people at Halloween. His real expertise is in this very area, because he knows this is where it gets down to the nitty-gritty for God himself, is this area of being able to produce a particular spirit in an individual, and that spirit producing a particular... There was one step before this, and I can't put my finger on it, but it ends up with a... It can actually produce a culture. Like today, I just saw in Durham. Did you see this in Durham? They had the scouts, and call them Boy Scouts anymore. You can't do that. They had the scouts open one of the sessions for the council there. The mayor was there of Durham and all the council, and they were getting ready for a session. So the scouts came, presented the colors, and they did the pledge to the flag, a pledge of allegiance to the flag. Now, these are little boys. These are small boys. And when they did that, one boy, whose father is a huge advocate for civil rights, took a knee. Little boy took a knee at the Pledge of Allegiance. And the mayor lauded him and praised him for the courage of his convictions and his conscience. If you're up at 11 tonight, I don't know which channel it was on. I think maybe it's channel... I know what it was on. It was, of course, on WRAL. And, of course, the anchors on WRAL, they just said, oh, what a wonderful thing. It wasn't just reporting it, but it, what a wonderful thing. How does something like that... there's got to be some very powerful forces that not only would make it so that a little boy would do that, probably told to do that, but do that, but what kind of forces would there be to make such a despicable act a matter of great praise in that room? Just like recently you had the standing ovation for in New York when they said you can now kill a baby outside the womb and still call it abortion. What kind of powerful forces? Their spirit. There's a particular spirit at work in them, and it generates that. And that's all ripped off and counterfeited. It's not counterfeit in that it's not real, but it is the distortion of what our Father wants to do. And just like with an individual, it permeates through a town, a city, an environment. That's what I was going after. You have an environment, and from that environment comes a culture. And all of those things that we get to be skilled in is to be able to begin to produce an environment. Remember how we talked about that? Producing an environment. That begins with us individually, but it's never designed to just be individual. It's designed to produce an environment and finally a culture of Christ himself. And those are very powerful forces. And those things are what is going to be built upon in level two when we get to Ephesians, and we get to see the kind of reality that that has when our conversation is in the heavenly realm. And it's interesting that that's words, that's speech. There's something being said there about us. And it matters then, and it can start to alter the course of history. It can. It can alter the course of history. And to think that we, this is the, that's why I'm so excited about this, is because this is the beginning, and I'm not trying to put too much on you or make you confused by the matter. I could just not say anything at all about it. But this is really the beginning of where that starts to really take shape. As we can fellowship and commune and have concord one with another in our little local assembly, that's all practice and training for what's going to one day leave our assembly and actually enter into the heavenly realm, not just as an individual, but as a body, as Triangle Bible Church. And it's phenomenal. And it's grace. I mean, how much? Oh, I need to shut up.
And they said, but they have to do this because certain people were so discriminated against. And I said, which ones? How do you help them? How are you helping them? By telling them they're she, ze, and he. They want to teach me new words about he and she. And I'm studying Spanish. I said, how do you translate them? I mean, poor kids who are in college.
Oh, it's wow. And
but see how you're not angry?
No.
Good, Mark. It's wonderful.
And I like to hear, I pick up on little things when they were talking to you, if they use the word, but we have to.
Yeah, they have to, because they were not convinced.
Why do you have to? See, there's, yeah, but there's a power at work there. There's a force. If they say we have to, yeah, whether it's social media or whether it's, but there's some force. Yeah, there, of course there is. Yeah.
There's money being paid. And I said, but you're confusing that poor guy who doesn't know already who he is.
Yeah.
I mean, if he is a woman or a man or in between or so.
Yeah. And they think they're really advanced in that and really sophisticated when all they are moving back in time to Babylon. That's all Babylonian.
The real history of the Romans.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. I'm still very angry.
Well, it'll work out. All right. Anything else? It's a good time tonight. I really appreciate it. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have your word and to have its effectual working and see that there are matters that are greater than what we may realize when it comes to what you're doing with us and how humbling that is and how joyful that is and enjoying that is that there's always something more and something greater that you are doing with us. And we thank you for the word's effectual work at this point. And that we will evaluate very carefully our own hearts and spirits in this matter. And we just pray again as the word continues to conform us to the image of your dear Son, that we are made all the more aware of the capacity and ability that we do have to be able to be safely trusted in your most delicate of all work, and that is the field of godly edifying. We thank you again, Father, for the leading of the Spirit through these matters, and especially for Jesus Christ and his cross work, that we might have these things by grace and not by works. We just again pray that we have your wisdom on every matter that we deal with properly, and that we not only intelligently but purposefully understand what all these things are for and how they work. We just again thank you for the opportunity and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.